In our study this morning, I want to complete some things that I didn't bring up on the chart here. So if you'll give me just a moment, I'll have that up. I thought I would start a little bit later on, and I don't want to do that. Right there is where I want to be. And in our study this morning, we were talking about the importance of evangelism, and we're going to be soon talking about the importance of edification. We've talked about our influence. We've talked about our service to God. We've talked about the blessedness of teaching those who are not among the saved. We've talked about how that sometimes that work involves even late hours. It comes at times that are inconvenient. We've talked about the motive, love for souls. We've talked about our efforts to pray for those who are lost, and not just to pray for those who are lost, but to exert every effort on our part. It seems strange indeed to me that often we pray for certain things and then we don't do our part to have those things. In other words, sometimes we follow the instructions that the Lord gave relative to prayers, in particular, to give us this day our daily bread. And then we think that we can sit down on a stump and wait for a bologna sandwich to fall out of a tree. It doesn't work that way. We pray for those who are lost. We have a responsibility to those who are lost, to do everything in our power to try to teach them. We must prepare ourselves. We have looked at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, how that we are to study so that we might teach others. Study to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of God. To handle aright the Word of God means a whole lot more than just to know the difference between the Old and the New Testament. There was a time when I was quite young that I thought dividing aright or handling aright the Word of Truth simply meant knowing the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But to rightly divide or to handle aright is to handle it correctly and to handle it in light of its context. To handle it in light of truth and teaching those things that are right. Now, in our Bible classes, we have tried and tried and tried. And in our lesson studies, we have emphasized the importance of attending Bible classes to learn, whether they be here or in someone's home, to attend these things and learn the things that we must know in order to be able to teach other people. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning about verse 1, told Timothy that he was to teach the things that he had learned to those who were faithful men so that they then in turn might teach others. And of course, we must remember our purpose. I think sometimes that we make a mistake in our efforts to teach those who are lost in simply trying to emphasize one or two major points. For example, often in our studies with those who are not Christians, we prepare ourselves more than adequately to know the things that the Bible teaches on the subject of being baptized. Do you ever find yourself into a discussion or even a debate on the subject of whether or not someone needs to be baptized? But often in our efforts to teach the person, it is not necessarily to persuade them. Teaching involves persuasion. Now, let's just stop for a moment and talk about what that is. In Acts the 26th chapter, as the Apostle Paul is preaching or teaching King Agrippa, Paul asks Agrippa, "Believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest." And Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now Paul said, "I would to God that not thou only, but all that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds." Often when we look at that statement, that all would become such as I am, we raise the question, well, what was Paul? What was it that he desired that Agrippa would be? Well, sometimes we answer that question, and how would you answer it? A Christian. Well, Paul was a Christian. But what caused Paul to become a Christian instead of remaining in the Jews' religion? Persuasion. Now, in being persuaded, what did it take to persuade Paul to become a Christian? That would do it for you, wouldn't it? He was persuaded by the evidence. Evidence is designed to persuade. Now, when you began to study with someone regarding the importance of being baptized, that's something, of course, you want to talk about. But that's not the beginning place, is it? You'll notice in Acts the 8th chapter that when Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, or teaching him, he began from the text of Isaiah chapter 53 where the man was reading. And the Bible tells us that he preached unto him Jesus. Now what prompted Philip to preach to this man? As he was reading from the text of Isaiah 53, this eunuch asked a question. What was his question? All right. Who is the prophet speaking of? Himself or some other man? Now, beginning from this text, this scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. Now, do you suppose at all that Philip answered the question that the eunuch had asked? Well, did he get to the subject of being baptized? But did he start there? He preached unto him Jesus. When they came to a certain water then, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." Now believe what? What was his initial question? Of whom does this man speak? Now, could the eunuch be baptized if he had not been persuaded by the evidence that Jesus is the Christ? Now in the discussion, obviously, Philip preached unto him the necessity of being baptized, but the necessity of being baptized into Christ. He couldn't be baptized into Christ unless he had become a believer that Jesus is the Christ. Now that's what he confessed, wasn't it? Go like this. Wasn't that what he confessed? "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And they commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now, some of you may know an old gospel preacher. He's dead now. I know Bruce knows of him. His name was Marshall Keeble. Marshall Keeble was greatly influenced by some later in his life to endorse some things that were not right. But earlier in his life, he was very, very persuasive in teaching people the gospel of Christ. And one of the things, very simply, as we look at Acts the 8th chapter, he was about to baptize someone, and as the custom or tradition or practice was in those days, he said he had his hand up in the air. Now, I'm not real sure exactly why preachers did that before they baptized somebody. But he said, "I had my hand up in the air and was about to baptize him." And someone said, "He has not yet confessed his faith." He said, "The hand went down." Well, there's much to be said for that. In order for one to be baptized, he must be persuaded. And in order to be persuaded, there must be the presentation of evidence. And in order to be baptized, one must confess his persuasion. He's persuaded that this is right. Now, in order to persuade somebody, if we're going to be successful in teaching someone the gospel of Christ, that would probably be better, Richard, if I just kind of clicked on something here that would make that go a little bit bigger. In order to persuade somebody, we've got to present evidence. Now, John writes in John chapter 20 in verses 30 and 31, the reason why the Gospel of John is written. We might like to study Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And of course, those books are referred to as synoptic gospels, because they reveal much of the very same information throughout all of those books. But when you come to the Gospel of John, it is a different approach to the life of Christ. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John said that many other signs did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. What's that mean? The Messiah, and that you might believe that He is the Son of God. What's that mean? Deity. And that believing you might have life in His name. What does that mean? All right, live eternally with Him, but by His authority. You can have life by His authority. Now, the Gospel of John uses the word life many times to emphasize what Jesus came to give. He came to be light, but He came to give life. Now, John writes to that end, "These signs are written that you might believe." Friend, that's evidence. Evidence is designed to persuade. Now, let's not forget that when we're trying to teach someone the gospel. When we're trying to teach someone the gospel, we want to help them to see the simplicity involved in becoming a Christian. But in seeing the simplicity of becoming a Christian, we don't just concentrate on passages that emphasize the importance of being baptized, do we? Now, I'm confident that if we can help somebody to see that they are lost and to see what God has done for us over all the plan of redemption, then when we come to the subject of being baptized, we won't have a debate, will we? Now, why? They've been persuaded. Exactly right. They've been persuaded. Now, let's not forget our purpose. If we want to be a successful soul winner, not only must we go through all of these things in preparation for our efforts, but we need not ever forget the purpose of our efforts. Now, the last point on this chart is the time is now. The day of salvation, Paul said, is now. Now, sometimes we have an opportunity. I find myself falling into this trap sometimes. Perhaps all of you from time to time have fallen into this trap where an opportunity is presented. Someone may ask a question. There may be a phone call. There may be an occasion at work where someone expresses an interest in discussing a Bible topic. But because of lack of time or because of interest in other things or simply because of distractions, we do not avail ourselves of that opportunity. Now, I want to suggest to you that when opportunity knocks, it may only knock one time. Now may be the time. There may never be another opportunity. So we must prepare ourselves, keep in mind the purpose of our efforts, and take advantage of opportunities now as they are presented unto us. Now, is there any question regarding the things that we've seen on this chart? Any comment? Well, we either did a very fine job discussing that or a mighty lousy one. Yes. Well, I've got to talk about that, Darrell. Sometimes we're accused of being legalists because we hammer points home. Sometimes we are accused of acting or behaving like Pharisees, as it were, because we want to hammer certain points home. Sometimes we want to make a distinction between what we call the gospel and what we call doctrine. And I'm afraid that that's a distinction that just simply is an artificial distinction. That really doesn't exist in the Scriptures. For example, if you'll turn to Acts the 13th chapter, Acts the 13th chapter, your point is valid, Darrell, and I understand what you're saying. We just have to be careful how we say it.
Well, I'm just speaking of a matter of time.
Yeah. I understand. But at the same time, I'm going to take advantage of what you said to try to teach something at this point. In Acts the 13th chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 5, it says, "And when they were at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews." Now let's just pause right there. James, you've studied this carefully. What was it that they were preaching in Salamis? Yes?
Down?
Not yet.
Okay.
You'll notice.
Right,
yeah, I do too. In verse 7, as it talks about a certain man who is a sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now verse 7. It says, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of understanding, the same called unto him Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. Sergius Paulus, what is it he wants to hear? The word of God. Now, question, would that really surprise you? Because that's what the text says they were preaching. Now, this man wants to hear the very things that they were preaching. Now, if you'll notice, beginning at verse 8, it says, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from what?
The faith.
The faith. Now, wait a minute. I thought they were preaching in Salamis the word of God. And the proconsul wants to hear the word of God. But Elymas wants to turn him away from the faith. Are we talking about two separate bodies of teaching? No. Same thing, the faith, the word of God, the same body of truth. Now if you'll drop down to verse 12, we learn that after Paul has smitten Elymas blind, it says in verse 12, then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at what? At what, Roy?
Teaching of the Lord.
The teaching of the Lord. Who's reading from the King James translation? All right, Noah? Drew blank there for a minute. What does it call it there?
The teaching of the Lord.
All right, again, who's got the old King James? I'm looking for the word doctrine of the Lord. That's how the old King James translates it. The doctrine of the Lord. The teaching of the Lord. The word of the Lord. The faith. Not separate bodies of truth. Now, if you hold that thought, James, I want to say one more thing, and then you got the floor, okay? In the book of Galatians, is that where you were going?
No.
All right, I'm going to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Galatians, chapter 1. You'll notice reading beginning at verse 11. Paul says, for I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man, for neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pause there. What was it that Paul preached? Verse 11.
The gospel.
He preached the gospel. Now, if you'll notice, beginning about verse 21, he said, then I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they only heard say, he that once persecuted us now preacheth the faith of which he once made havoc, and they glorify God in me. Now wait a minute, what did he preach according to verse 11? He preached the gospel. According to verse 23, what did he preach?
The faith.
The faith. According to Acts chapter 13, what did he preach? The word of God. According to Acts 13, what did he preach?
The faith.
Again, according to Acts 13, what did he preach? The teaching or the doctrine of Christ. Now, what we want to note about that is that all of these terms are used to identify the same body of truth. In 1 John chapter 1, we see that there are a host of other terms that are used to identify the same body of truth. And in 2 John verse 9 and 10, whosoever goeth beyond the doctrine or the teaching of Christ hath not God. Now that's an important point for us to see, Darrell, in that when we are teaching someone, whether it be about the subject of baptism and some of these things that we often refer to as foundational or fundamental, or whether we're teaching someone about how they should worship God, or whether we're teaching someone about the love of God, the love of Christ, the crucifixion, etc., etc., we're teaching someone the gospel of Christ. We're teaching them the faith. We're teaching them the doctrine of Christ. We're teaching them the word of God. Now, where we began depends upon where they are. Now, I'm not done yet, James. I haven't forgotten. But where they are may depend upon what they have learned thus far. For example, going from California to Horse Cave, Kentucky, someone might ask the question, how far is it from Lancaster to Horse Cave, Kentucky? Now, I've not calculated that, but let's just assume that it's 1,600 miles. Well, let's suppose that I travel to Colorado Springs to see my grandson. And again, the question is asked, how far is it from California or from Colorado Springs to Horse Cave, Kentucky? Is the answer going to be different? It will be different. Now, I won't have to back up and tell them how far it is from California, because you see, I've already progressed to this point. Sometimes folks understand some of these things back here, so I don't have to start back there. I have to start up here. I might review some of this, but they already understand some of this. Now, it's an easy thing if you get a hold of somebody that's never owned a Bible, don't know anything about it. You don't have to do a lot of unteaching. But if somebody doesn't own a Bible, you can start in the beginning and teach them the plan of God. Now, when you come over here to the subject of being baptized, faith in Christ, the crucifixion, and being baptized into His death, that's not hard, is it? Why? Because now you've just simply nailed down the top on the thing and clenched the nails. So now they're persuaded. Now, when you consider the Apostle Paul, he was one who was persuaded. Again, when you read in the earlier verses, about verses 6 and 7 of Acts, the 26th chapter, you'll notice that Paul is glad to make his defense before King Agrippa, because Agrippa is familiar with the practices of the Jews. And in verses 6 and 7, Paul explains that it is because of the hope of Israel, the promise that God has made, that I am called in question this day. Now, who better to make a statement like that than the Apostle Paul? He knew exactly why these Jews were punishing him, because he had done exactly the same thing. But what's the difference between Paul and those Jews who are now persecuting him? Paul is persuaded. He's persuaded. Now, James, go ahead. Certainly. That's right. Certainly so. Certainly so. Now, I don't know where I left off on this chart, but what we want to emphasize once again is there is persuasion in the Word of God. And that's the presentation of evidence.
When you look at what the promise is and how God has brought that about through time, teaching somebody involves a good deal of work.
Yes. That's correct.
The promise entails a lot, and a lot of lessons learned by man through the Old Testament, and a lot of principles that are set forth, and that's why it points to the new covenant.
That's right. Yes, Dan?
In a lot of discussions I've had with people, one of the common things that I see happen is if the person is a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon or something like that, in some ways it's easier to talk to those people because they see doctrine as important. But as where if I get some Baptists come to our door, or more mainstream, they've got this attitude, oh, just believe, so we don't really discuss doctrine.
Yeah, yeah, well, again,
it's almost like with those people, you almost got to sit down and have a study about why doctrine is important.
All right, again, we see an artificial distinction between fundamentals and doctrine. Often in the denominational world, we see these terms just kind of thrown around, that as long as we agree, in fact, I was in an audience one time at, this was right back east and several years ago, as you will note, but I was in an audience one time at a graduation exercise where there was a denominational preacher who was asked to lead a prayer at that occasion, and he thanked God. He thanked God for all of the different religions so that a man can worship at the church of his choice. Now, what that man was saying essentially was, as long as we believe in God and as long as we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that these things are foundational and basic, and as long as we can agree on those things, then as we pursue from there into what one might refer to as doctrinal things, now this is denominational thinking, then it really doesn't make any difference. Now, we don't want to let that kind of thinking enter into our minds. If you teach somebody the gospel, if you teach them the word of God, you're teaching them all that God said about their going to heaven. Now, that's just the down, or the long and the short of it, as my dad used to say. Any questions or comments? Yes.
Another verse that I always look at when we have this discussion is Matthew 23:23.
All right.
Where Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." A lot of people stop there and they don't read the, "But these ye ought to have done, and not have left the other undone."
All right.
Jesus says you have to do both.
He lumps it together.
You have to have the, what people refer to as the legalistic matters, but you also have to have the love.
All right.
Too many times people will leave one or the other out.
Yeah.
He says you have to have both.
Yeah. Darrell, your point is well taken, that sometimes these fundamental things, we neglect those. And we jump way over here. And you're right. We've got to back up sometimes and teach some of these things. Yes. Yeah.
We have someone from who pretty obviously knows the basic, the whole thing about the love of Christ. That's the core of the whole matter of love and what he sacrificed.
And why?
Why did he sacrifice?
And why that was necessary.
Oh, why? Yeah.
I want to teach somebody that.
I was just looking at the First Corinthians 1 verse 10 again. I mean, gosh, it says right there, "No gifts among you, perfectly united." I mean, it's all throughout the Bible about speaking and being like minded.
Mm-hmm. Well, that part is for the most part subjective. I'd rather start with somebody that doesn't know a thing and teach them the gospel. But be that as it may, let's move on just a little bit. In our efforts to teach someone the gospel of Christ, we've talked about Isaiah's statement, "Here am I, send me." Or we make the statement, "I'm not going. Send somebody else." Or perhaps our reason for saying that is, "I don't feel prepared. I don't know that I can take advantage as much as someone else of this opportunity." Let me remind you that all of us feel that way from time to time. Don't we, Derek? Derek preaches, and I've forgotten where you said where that you preach. Albuquerque, thank you. But all of us, those who preach as well as others, we all get caught in this trap of thinking that, well, somebody else would do a better job. You ever feel that way? Somebody else who has more experience. Someone else who perhaps has studied the Word a lot longer than I have. I wish they were here. They could do a lot better job. But you know what? They're not here. And you are. And you can't take the position, "I won't take advantage of that opportunity. I'm not going. Send someone else." You do the best you can with what you have. And I want to guarantee you this. If you drop the ball somewhere, you won't drop it the next time. Not if you're conscientious. You'll learn that point and you won't drop it again. Now, any question or comment just here? Yes, Darrell. Well, there's truth to that.
Really, and Randy and I were talking about this today. We emphasize this point that you just have to jump in. And if people know you really care, you just honestly tell them, "I don't know the answer, but I'll get it." And that's how we really start to learn, by being asked questions we can't answer.
Mm-hmm.
We're in the heat of the moment. It's an intense situation. We leave it. We don't want to fall on our face in front of these people.
Well, yeah. That's why we are to study it, so that we can remember it. That's why Peter said that he wrote these things down, so that after my demise or after I'm dead, you can remember these things. You can study them. You've got it written down. Yes, Penny?
Where in the Bible does it talk about, and I'm sure there's several, you're not supposed to, do all that would not cause other people to sin. Like, if you're doing something that's not necessarily a sin,
You're going to call on the telephone and say, Mick, where does it say that? I've had that happen a number of times. But you can get a good concordance and look that up.
But then they have lost their faith in me. You know, I've lost my power. I don't know if power is the right word.
Well, confidence would probably be the right word, because the power is in the Word. It's not within any of us individually. The gospel is quite sufficient to convince somebody. But sometimes we feel inadequate, or perhaps we feel embarrassed, or perhaps we feel that we've lost our credibility.
Well, at this point, with a non-believer, you're the link between them and the Bible and them and the Word.
That's right.
So I don't want to lose. If they lose that link with me, they may never find it.
That's possible, but as... As Daryl said, sometimes the best answer is just to say, I don't know, but I'll find out. And then don't forget it. You find out. But now the question that you asked me, where does it say something about someone else's conscience and so forth, two or three points on that. The text is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. In those three chapters, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the matter of what we sometimes refer to as liberties. Now, a liberty, as Paul introduces it in then 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's talking about things that he may do. He's authorized to do. But he doesn't have to do that. For example, in Acts the 9th chapter, Paul identifies that regarding a preacher's support, that in verse 14 he is authorized, God ordained it, that those who preach the gospel are worthy to live of the gospel. It is authorized for Paul to be supported by the church in Corinth, to live among them and to work. Yet we find he was willing to forego that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, he said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I might not be burdensome unto you. Paul preached in Corinth, but he didn't charge those in Corinth with the responsibility of his support. Now, he could have, but he chose not to. There are a number of liberties that he speaks of in the 9th chapter, the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapter. But in the 10th chapter, he raises an interesting question. In the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 23, let's start there in the reading. It says, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Well, let's pause just a moment. We know that not everything is lawful. Not everything all-inclusive is lawful. But Paul is talking about within the circle, within the realm of the things that are lawful, not everything is expedient. Some things may be lawful that I ought not do. And he says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Verse 24, let no man seek his own, but each his neighbor's good. Now you see the point. This is what you're asking, I think. I want to teach somebody else. I want to consider their being or their well-being. Now in verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of them that believe not biddeth you to a feast, and ye are disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this hath been offered in sacrifice, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, conscience I say, not thine own, but the other's. For why is my liberty judged by another conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give no occasion of stumbling, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Now, you understand what he's saying.
Yeah, you've gone over this before. That's why I'm able to say it to others. Because I know you've taught it this exactly before. Just didn't know the verse.
Yeah, that's where it is. 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. You'll also find some words given to that in Romans the 14th chapter as well. Roy? Sum that up? Yeah, I can sum that up. If there's something that you may do, God permits you to do, it's not unauthorized. It is an authorized liberty. You don't have to do it, but you may do it. But in your doing it, if you cause someone else to participate in it when they believe it to be wrong, then don't do it. You've caused them to sin, and you're responsible for their sin. That means you've committed sin. Does that make sense? That's plain. Let me give an ancient day example of that. As we look in this text, we see that when Paul is talking about eating meats, was it wrong to eat meats? God don't care what you eat. Well, you can eat a rattlesnake if you want to. You see, the point is God don't care what you eat. All things have been created to be received with thanksgiving, Paul said to Timothy. He don't care what you eat. Now, if you want to eat meat, that's fine. If you care not to eat meat, you want to be a vegetarian, God don't care what you eat, as long as you're thankful for it. Now, let's suppose, Darrell, that you believe it's sinful to eat meats. You won't do it. Now, I have you over to my house, and I put a big juicy steak on the grill. Should I do that? No, no. I might put a big juicy tomato on there and see what it does. But I wouldn't put a big juicy steak on there. You know why? Well, now, what difference does that make to me? Why should I care what you think? I care for him, you see. Now, that's the point. I tell you what, let's you and I sit down privately and talk about a host of those. Okay? We can talk about some modern day examples. You know why I want to do that privately? Because if I just start throwing out a host of those, we might find that some in this very audience would have some conviction about some of these things, and all we would do is just get into a debate about somebody's conscience about something. And I'm not interested in that. Okay? Is that fair enough? All right. Other questions or comments before we move on? All right, let's move on to our questions. What of our responsibility in evangelism? To what extent is each one responsible? What if one fails to discharge his responsibility? To what extent should one go to discharge his responsibility? We see simply in the asking of these questions that we're responsible for what we teach. We're responsible for those that we do teach. Now then, what is our responsibility in evangelism? How far should we go, Richard?
Well, we're told that Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. we have to, the apostles, at least Paul anyway, said be imitators of me. So he's been commanded to do that. We're supposed to imitate him. So we're supposed to go forth and do it.
All right. Let's talk about how far we go with that. Do you go into all the world? All right.
I guess my answer would go to Colossians 4:5, and my responsibility to make the most of the opportunities I have.
All right. All right. Let's look at the word responsibility, David.
I was just going to say, when you put things on the web, it goes into all the world.
All right.
There's ways. ways that we do on our world, Richard might teach somebody who doesn't.
All right, that's true.
So you do go by means of others and not means of technology.
All right, that's true.
Richard might not go and paint and flower and
grow. All right. All right, now I'm gonna ping on that, and I'm going to pick on you just a little bit. Does that mean then that everybody needs to buy a computer or some medium by which they can spread this all over the world?
No, because I mentioned you can teach somebody who goes somewhere, and they teach somebody, and it goes.
All right, that's right. That's right. Now, this word responsibility is a very important word. What does it mean? Just to put that in a nutshell, what is responsibility? Ability plus opportunity. Let's just reword that a little bit, and you're right. Response
to your ability.
That's right. Response to your ability. Now, Richard has had the opportunity and the ability to live in Egypt. Now, no doubt while he was there, he taught somebody what he knew. But I've never been to Egypt. I don't anticipate ever going to Egypt. Does that mean I have the ability to respond to teaching those in Egypt? Can I do that? Well, if I want to, I can go. But let's just suppose, for example, that I never go. I never have the opportunity to go. Am I obligated then to teach the Egyptians?
No.
You see, responsibility means response in accordance with ability. That's what you do. Now, what is our responsibility in evangelism? Somebody said it. We teach those that we have the opportunity to teach. Now, that's where our responsibility is. Teach those you have the opportunity to teach. Number two, name some ways in which one may fulfill his responsibility. David, you gave some examples a few moments ago. We might do that through the medium of a computer. We make contacts with people and we try to teach them. And by the way, Richard, I had a fellow just the other day on our trip back to Kentucky to tell me that he appreciated our website, that he had gone there and learned some things from some of the articles and so forth that are there. And I took that as a compliment to you for maintaining the website, putting that information there. So that's good. How did Jesus enforce this lesson? Ways in which one may fulfill his responsibility. What did Jesus do? Well, now you don't have to think hard on that. Did Jesus always preach to a large crowd? No.
John 4.
Go ahead and elaborate on that. All right, that's true. And when the disciples returned and had food and wanted to present it unto Jesus, what was his response?
His food is to do his Father's will.
All right, his food is to do the Father's will. He was already satisfied. Now, just to draw an analogy, when somebody wants to offer you a big plate of mashed potatoes and roast beef and a roll and some gravy and so forth to go with that, but you've just had about 13 pieces of catfish and 4 hush puppies and a big pile of coleslaw and a few dried beans to go along with that. You ate that about 10 minutes ago. Are you ready now to eat the roast beef? Jonathan would, but besides Jonathan, you see. Well, Jesus taught in great multitudes, but he also taught in smaller numbers. Sometimes he taught a household. Sometimes he taught one-on-one. Now, sometimes we may have such opportunities and we respond in that same way. Name two examples of personal evangelism. Now, these questions are in our book, so I'm not asking them from myself, but these are in our lesson book. Name two examples of personal evangelism. David?
You
got that right. You can teach your family. You can teach your loved ones. What else can you do? Teach your neighbors. Yeah. If we wanted to go for a third example, what else do you do?
Folks at work.
You see, what you're doing is drawing a circle of the people that you associate with, and you teach them. Examples of personal evangelism. Of course, there are different mediums by which we might do that. To what extent did Paul go to reach the lost with the gospel? Now, that's a good question. To what extent did he go? He hazarded his own life. And he was willing to do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said that he's willing to spend and to be spent. To spend and to be spent. Now that very well means that he was willing to give his life that he might teach the gospel. Who was it he said this statement to, that for him to live was what? Philippians 1. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. Now he saw the importance of living to help somebody else, but to die would be for his own benefit. It would be gain. How extensive is the field of labor for Christian evangelism? Now that's in our book. I should have put this word in quotation marks because the word Christian is a noun. It's never used in the Bible as an adjective. But what we want to notice just here is how extensive is the field of labor? Yeah, it's the world. It's the world. Now, name some blessings that attend the soul winner. What benefit is it to you to teach somebody that is lost? No benefit whatsoever, huh? Got to ring the bell. Well, David, help me out here right quick. What benefit is it? All right. He that winneth souls is wise.
I was just going to say, you have saved someone else's soul. You have brought them in from being lost.
That's right.
Essentially, to be saved so now they can receive the blessings of Christ.
That's right.
Everything for you, everything for them.
That's right. Did you hear that, Betty? She said in principle, you save somebody else's soul. And through doing that, it's all for them, nothing for you. Yes, James chapter 5. Very good. We've got to stop there. Yes, Matthew 6 verse 19. Yes. Matthew 6 verse 19.